This morning we will once again be reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, found on page 764 in your pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along there. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sins has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. This is the word of the Lord. God rest ye merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. Are you singing? To save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. That's all you're going to get for today. One of the Christmas classics that was written most likely in Victorian England and is still cherished by countless people during the Christmas season. Perhaps it is one of your, or at least it was, one of your favorites as well until I tried to sing it. I don't know the history or the background of the person who penned the lyrics of this beloved Christmas hymn, but the words go right to the heart of what Christmas is all about. What is it that we are to remember at Christmas? As the hymn tells us, it was on Christmas Day that our Savior was born. What is the significance of his birth? Well, the Savior was born to save us all from Satan's power, a power that was given to him as a direct result of our going astray, our sin. To restate this truth in the words of the angel Gabriel, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is the message of Christmas. That is the hope of Christmas. We all need to hear that message in our lives again, don't we? As we've been going through this series of Advent in Isaiah, we've seen how there are many, many passages from this messenger of God that point us to the promise of Advent, the hope of Advent. And this morning, we were once again going to find that Isaiah has much to say about God's plans for the future, which includes what God is planning in the birth of the Messiah, as well as what he is planning for the end of time itself. I think the greatest blessings that we can receive by reading the prophets of God is to be reminded that despite whatever might be happening in your life or in the world around us, God's plans can never be altered. God's plans can never be undone. Advent is a good reminder that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means that as children of God, nothing is able to separate us from his love, even though sometimes we might feel like perhaps God is far away, that God is distant. I think that is a truth that we need to put out of our minds, because the reality is that our God is near to us, even when we can't feel him. Isaiah chapter 40 represents a kind of turning point in the book of Isaiah. For 39 chapters, Isaiah has been highlighting and preaching against all the failings of the people, all the things that they have turned their back against God, all their false worship. They need to repent of their sins. It's a constant message for 39 chapters. And of course, it also highlights the impending judgment by God for refusing to mend their ways and to turn to God in humility, in submission. Chapter 40, however, begins a new theme for the remaining 27 chapters of the book, which focus more on God's future plans for the people, a people who are in desperate need of healing and of restoration. The reason this theme change is interesting is because for the people of Isaiah's day, their fate has been set. And there's nothing they can do about it. They are going to experience this very severe judgment of God for their sins. And their immediate threat is that of the Assyrians, who surrounded them literally on all sides. This threat would be followed by the Babylonians, who would destroy the holy city of Jerusalem and, of course, the temple with it. And they would take the people captive for a period of 70 years. The last paragraph of chapter 39, it has Isaiah speaking of the very near future for Judah and for Jerusalem. It says, "Then Isaiah says to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left,' says the Lord." That is God's judgment. The people have sinned and they refuse to turn back to their God. And because of that, their judgment is certain. It is going to happen. So the opening words of chapter 40 are a little bit surprising. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. Why would God commission Isaiah to speak comfort to a people that has been severely condemned for 39 chapters? It's almost out of place, isn't it? But you see, what God is now showing through Isaiah is a glimpse of what is in store for people. It's a glimpse of the future, something beyond judgment, in order to reveal God's heart. It's meant to show that God's desire for his people is not destruction, but redemption. It's not judgment, but restoration. Of course, that brings us to a very real problem. If God's desire is for redemption and restoration, it means that the people need to be redeemable. The first half of the book of Isaiah demonstrated that the people did not want God in their lives. They said that in their own minds, they did not need God in their lives. They did not feel the need for obedience or for humility. And they didn't want it. So the question is, how can God redeem and restore a people who are so desperately entrenched in godlessness and sin? Perhaps we can ask that same question of our world today, can't we? How can God redeem a people so entrenched in godlessness and sin? And this passage in chapter 40 gives us the answer to that question. God himself will provide what is needed for salvation. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. The Hebrew word that is used here and translated as comfort can also mean something else. It can also mean repentance. And I think that is an important aspect of this sudden shift from the previous chapters that provides a basis for all that is said after this. If you think about your own life, how comfortable do you feel when you have unconfessed sin and guilt in your life? You feel good about that? How comfortable are you when you know that you've done something wrong and it's just simply weighing heavy on your heart, but you have to keep it in? In fact, we probably feel the opposite of comfortable. But something happens to our souls when those failings and those mistakes are acknowledged, and even the strife that comes from bringing those sins into light, there is a freeing aspect to that particular thing, because we no longer have that tremendous weight and that tremendous burden of trying to hide and cover our sins. So if we think about the opening words in that way, comfort, then can only come when we employ the first meaning, that is, the meaning of repentance. I think one of the unfortunate benefits that is often found in what I'll call evangelical churches is a belief that once we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our repentance and the need for our repentance is not even a thing anymore. We could just put it away and never have to think about it again. The idea seems to be, well, I repented of my sins and gave my heart to Jesus when I was 15 back in 1968, and so I don't really think I need to do that anymore. Jesus got me covered once for all. Although Jesus' death was indeed sufficient to cover our sins, all of our sins, and the sins of the whole world, it does not negate our need for repentance. Why is that? Well, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you were guilty of sin? Show of hands. No, we don't want to do that. If you're honest, you might be able to think back to the last few hours and maybe even come out relatively unscathed. But it wouldn't take us very long before we discovered some transgression that we were guilty of. That's just the nature of life. It's the nature of our fallen human life. Even though we were redeemed, we still have that balancing act that we walk, and sometimes we fail. So what that means is that as long as we are guilty of sin, we have a need for repentance. Sin creates a barrier between us and God that keeps us from drawing near to Him, from hearing His voice. Have you ever tried to keep unconfessed sin in your life and then try to pray? It doesn't work very well. And the truth that we need to cling to is the all-sufficiency of Jesus' atonement on our behalf, so that when we do come to Jesus in repentance, we trust in the forgiveness and the healing that only He can provide. To quote again a verse that I often quote, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it is through the act of repentance that we can receive the comfort and the forgiveness that only God can provide. And I think that is the message behind this opening verse in this passage. So what is the result of this kind of comfort that God wants Isaiah to speak? Well, as verse 2 tells us, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. To speak tenderly means to speak to the inside, speak to the heart. The prophet is to speak to the people in a manner that reflects the deep compassion and love of God and His tremendous concern for His people. Now, perhaps that notion seems a little bit out of place with the content of the rest of the verse. After all, it was God's judgment that came upon the people, which resulted in that terribly hard service. And now God desires to speak tenderly to His people. Her sin has been paid for, and the judgment that was received from the hand of the Lord was double, which most likely refers to the twin realities of not only losing their land as well as their temple and their holy city, but also being taken captive into a foreign land. That's kind of a double whammy, if we can call it that. It was a very hard sentence, but it was one that was most certainly earned. So what is the meaning of this now tender message? In fact, we might additionally ask, how did the people pay for their sins? Because good theology tells us that a person's, let alone a nation's, sin is such that no human effort could ever repay it. That's impossible. What we can say is that the judgment of God had been pronounced, even though it hadn't quite happened yet. And as far as verse 40 is concerned, it's looking ahead. It is definite. It is certain. The people were going to experience 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And from a literal perspective, once those 70 years were complete, we could say that the people paid the price. They experienced that judgment, but because this passage is actually looking into the future, to beyond judgment, I think it carries a more profound meaning. That is to say, God was going to do for the people what they could not do for themselves. What you and I cannot do for ourselves. God Himself would pay for the people's sins. It's quite an amazing concept to think about. One that I think we often kind of pass over, don't give it enough thought and attention. And if the sins of the people were paid for, then the language of wrath and judgment is no longer necessary. Instead, the compassion and the love and the tenderness of God will be the language that is now communicated. However, such divine tenderness is not something that is to be taken lightly. In fact, for one to receive what God desires to give, that is, to receive the comfort and the tenderness that God desires to give, a kind of preparation must take place, which brings us back to the idea of repentance. What Isaiah says here brings to mind the image of John the Baptist and his calling to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Verse 3 says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. We heard that before at Advent. Again, we see that in the content and the theme of Advent is very consistent. It's all about preparedness. It's all about repentance. Isaiah speaks with images that picture people doing everything necessary in order to make a very easy way, an easy path for the Lord to enter into the human heart. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the rough ground shall become level, the rugged places be made into a plain. And although Isaiah uses very physical images here, we understand that he is meaning something very spiritual. Certainly all of us have those rough and rugged places within us that would impede the progress of God coming into our lives fully. But again, it is the inner work of repentance that smooths out all those things, that prepares that way, that highway for our God, and allows us to receive what God desires to give us. And so Isaiah, reminding us that God himself will provide for all humanity what they could not provide for themselves, is something that is very powerful. And in order to receive the tenderness of God, repentance is the preparation that opens our hearts to receive his love. God himself will provide what is needed for the people's salvation. But how is God going to do that? How is God going to pay for the people's sins and offer his love to unworthy people? The eternal God will manifest his glory to an unfaithful world. Isaiah says, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What we can see is that the Lord is going to draw near to his people, and the direct result of that drawing near is that the people are going to see the glory of the Lord. But that begs the question, well, what in the world does the glory of the Lord look like? Since this speaks of something that has never happened in human history, certainly it would be quite memorable to see the glory of the Lord. Somebody should have written that down, because it is very, very unusual to see such a thing. And I think the New Testament can help us answer this question for us. What does the glory of the Lord look like? The first chapter of John's Gospel says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So what does the glory of the Lord look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like the divine activity that was revealed in the life of Jesus, his teachings, his miraculous healings, his death, his resurrection from the dead. That is what the glory of the Lord looks like. And of course, Isaiah is looking ahead and he sees both the first advent of the Lord as well as the second advent, when all people will see his glory. And the surety of this prophecy is given as being from the mouth of the Lord. God has said it, so it is going to happen. It is going to pass. For a sinful and helpless people, then, God himself is going to come to them as healer, as redeemer, as savior, so that all people, people who are literally locked in the darkness of sin, might have the light of God shine into their broken lives and offer them something new, something wonderful. And that is new. That is wonderful. It sounds great that God would care enough about his people, despite their outright rejection of him, to draw near to them and to offer his love when they didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. God's grace is truly a wonderful thing. And here Isaiah once again brings into view the kind of self-reflection that must come, and realizing that and thinking about your own history, thinking about your own deeds, doing that self-reflection, and it's an act of repentance. Have you ever known people to be prideful? You known any prideful people? It's the kind of attitude that says, "I don't need help from you. I don't need help from anyone. I will make my own way on my own terms." It's the idea that somehow we are invincible, and as long as we are in control of our own lives, then we can also control the outcome. Unfortunately, that is the height of folly. It is a truly wise person who understands their own weaknesses, who understands their own limitations, and fully grasps the truth that we are actually in control of nothing. How many of us have found that to be true? Are you in control of anything? We might make plans. I remember being in a leadership class many, many years ago, and one of the things that the speaker said right away, he said, you know, I'm a planner. I make my plans. I schedule out my week over the weekend, and on Monday morning by 8:30, those plans are out the window. We can make plans, but usually we're in control of nothing. The idea in our postmodern world is that the human being is the highest of creation. We are the highest things that exist. And if we believe that, then we are essentially our own God. Idol worship can come in many forms, can it? But Isaiah reminds us of just how fragile and helpless we really are. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field." How do you feel about being compared to grass? What does that mean? Well, it means that our lives are nothing but a speck in the grand scheme of eternity. Life is something that is affected by outward forces just like grass. And when things that are beyond our control occur in our lives, it reveals just how fragile we really are. The grass may grow and prosper for a time, and when it does, it's beautiful. We take pride in our good, you know, lawns. But what happens when the fall winds begin to blow against it? What happens when the winter's snow and the cold overcome it? In the same way, the flower may bloom for a beautiful season, but its beauty soon fades because the petals fall and they wither. Isaiah says, "The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass." All this is to say, life is short. Life is fragile. Life is fleeting. And without some outward assistance that comes from something greater than ourselves, nothing will ever change. That will be our lot forever and ever and ever. Helpless, hopeless, succumbing to the outward forces that are pushing against us. But this is also speaking of the power and the holiness of God, whose breath alone causes the human person to wither. No one can stand in the presence of God. But despite the human predicament, God's promise is certain. He will come to his people and he will give to them what is needed to become something different, something more. Or as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." God was doing something new. And God's promise is to come near to his people. And in that nearness, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And the sin that plagued people would be overcome by God's grace and God's love. The eternal God will manifest his glory to an unfaithful world. And it is the willingness of God to come to his people that is meant to draw people to him. What we can say is that the love of God draws a wayward people to receive his salvation. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, "Here is your God." You know, when I hear those words, "Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God," I can't help but once again think of John the Baptist, whose mission it was to prepare the way for the Lord. When John saw Jesus coming near, what did he say? He cried out to the people, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the good news that has come to Jerusalem and to the world. But do you suppose the people understood what in the world John was proclaiming? This guy? This is what God coming near was supposed to look like? This was just a man, just a normal man. Didn't look any different than anybody else. Son of a carpenter, as far as the people knew. We know how Jesus was received by those within the religious hierarchy. There was lots of doubts about Jesus. The religious people said that if Jesus thought he was God, he's crazy. And to make himself out to be God was blasphemy, deserving of death. So again, there was lots and lots of doubts about Jesus and the way in which he was bringing about the kingdom of God. And these doubts culminated when Jesus was arrested and he was crucified and he was left alone. No one stood with him. The people did not think that this is what God had in mind when he promised to come near. They had something else in mind, and this wasn't it. But the resurrection of Jesus changed all that. And his disciples went from being terrified men, too afraid to even be seen in public and identified as being associated with Jesus, to being bold witnesses in Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the whole world. That is the power of God. Something changed in them. But more than that, Isaiah sees again the advents of Jesus, both when he first took on human flesh and dwelt among us, to that moment when he will come again in power and in glory. He says, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See," he says, "his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him." Most of us probably don't know what recompense really means. So other translations might say something like, "His reward is with him, and his work or his compensation is before him." It seems to suggest the work of the church in between the first and second advent. So what is in view is the ultimate reward that is given by Jesus to all who have called upon his name and have participated in the work of the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes back, his work comes before him. And the hope of all people of God is to finally enjoy the fullness of God's plan of salvation, which Isaiah refers to in verse 11. He tends to his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. All the people of Isaiah's day would have perfectly understood this image of the shepherd. It is a picture of God's heart, one of loving and caring and gentle compassion, tenderness. Something that speaks of the deepest longings that we need of our human heart. That's what we need, but so often can't find. We need that shepherd. We need this image of God in our own lives, holding us close to his heart. What does Jesus say about himself? "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And that is the way in which God would pay for the sins of the people, as well as a way to demonstrate his love for the world. A love that is meant to draw people to him and to be transformed by the redeeming life that he can give, to make them something new than what they were. And that is truly something amazing to think about, isn't it? How often do you think about that? We can put together these different thoughts and images about God's plans for the future and couple them with a few quotes from the New Testament, like Jesus being the good shepherd, or the famous John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave of himself." He gave what was most precious to him. And when we set those things against other verses, like Paul's statement from Romans, which reminds us that God loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were not lovable, we can begin to understand the immensity of God's love and the lengths that he was willing to go for the people who were lost in darkness, locked in the bondage of sin. And for those who are willing to hear the Spirit's call, this is the truth that is meant to draw people to the love of God and find that new life that he desires to give, that tenderness and compassion that he offers to all people willing to receive it. The love of God draws a wayward people to receive his salvation. The third week of Advent traditionally carries the theme of joy, which is the pink candle. Thanks, Ryan. God calls Isaiah to change his message. And this message fits with that theme of joy. It's a message that changes from the darkness of condemnation and judgment to that of comfort, to that of tenderness. This change of message, however, doesn't mean that God has changed his stance towards sin and towards disobedience. God is just, and in executing his justice, he will always deal with sin for what it is, because he has to do that, because of his justice, because of his righteousness. But the greatest attribute of God is love. And because it is, God himself will do for the people what they could never have done for themselves. He will pay for their sins, and he will draw near to them in his glory. He will be their shepherd, and he will care for them as a shepherd does, in gentleness and in compassion. So for 39 chapters, Isaiah preaches about God's judgment for sin. But then beginning in chapter 40, God gives him a new message, one of hope, one of restoration, one of love. And it's a timeless message that is meant for all people who are lost, people who are broken, people who are in need of God's redeeming love. To say it another way, it's a message for us. On our own, we are hopeless, we are powerless, and we are weak. But God would demonstrate his love for us, taking our sin upon him, paying the penalty for sin that rightly belonged to each and every one of us. Why? Why would God do that? Because of God's love. And that is the message that God has revealed to the prophet Isaiah. That is the message that we need to embrace again, don't we? Remember, Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power. Sheila's laughing at me right now. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. We need tidings of comfort and joy, and Isaiah has given us that message. Let us receive it well. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your patience, for your long suffering, for your mercy with us. We don't deserve it. In fact, we deserve judgment and sin, the judgment that comes because of sin. And so we hold on to the hope that you have proclaimed to us through your prophet. It's a consistent message throughout our scriptures that God loved us while we were yet sinners. It is the message of Jesus taking on our sin, paying the penalty that rightly belongs to us. Help us, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to recognize the wonder and the majesty and the amazing quality of what you have offered to us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, penetrate our hearts. Help us to receive that wonderful divine truth again, that we might live differently, that we might live faithfully, that we might live as new creations in our Lord Jesus Christ, giving glory and honor to his name. And it's through him we ask these things. Amen. I invite you to stand again.